I don't know, Pastor Zach. You told him to take a seat, and I feel like telling him, stand up, let's sing again. That was great. I appreciate the extra time commitment that our musicians make to prompt us to think about such things. I wonder, glory to God forever and ever and ever. No more struggle with sin and disease. No more living in a sin-cursed world. That will be a great end to our salvation story. And really, it's a story that's broader than just our salvation. It is about the Father's glory. Boy, that is a special thing. You know, I really did think of trying a social experiment today. I was going to have each of you stand up, find someone you didn't know, and then introduce yourself, ask who are you, and introduce yourself that way. Except that for the introverts among us, you'd freak out. And the extroverts would start talking, and I'd never gain control of the place again. So I thought that we won't go through the steps of this, but I've made it my hobby, kind of, to see what happens when you ask the question of someone, who are you? And invariably, you will get the name, but you usually get some other things along the way. You find out what they did, and they tell you where they live, and how long they've been around here, and, you know, maybe something about their family, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, I asked the question, who are you, and you're telling me all this other stuff about your life. Did I ask where you worked? No, I want to know who you are. But we often default to what we do. We have these other spots that we jump off because those are easier to get our minds around than to answer the question, who are you? It's the sum total of all that. I know what happens to us, and I've done the same thing. And it's not even bad to incorporate those pieces in there, but it just makes me smile a bit when you start getting other pieces of life that answered different questions. I didn't ask if you've lived in other parts of the country, but that's interesting. I didn't ask what you've accomplished in your life, but I'm appreciating knowing that. And the question that I'm posing today is, who am I? Who are you? It's my privilege to have about three chances to address this question. I love the fact that in the New Testament, we've got lots and lots of word pictures, metaphors. Who am I? I am a child of God. That's stated in Scripture. In fact, John 1:12 says that if any receive him, to them he gave the privilege, the right to become the children of God or the sons of God. And then I find other ones. I am a sheep in God's flock. That word picture is all over the place. Other ones, a priest. We are a royal priesthood. There's a picture of an athlete or a runner pressing on. We are called the ambassadors of Christ. We're a soldier in God's army. That's another word picture. We're a farmer that sows seed. We're a student. Timothy was told by Paul, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. That same section goes on to say, you know what, we can be likened to a household vessel. And there are other pictures too. One of them pops into my mind, we're called the building blocks. We're a block in the temple of God. We're all of these things. But ultimately, we have to start with the basic thing. Either I am a believer in Christ or I am separated from Christ. I can guarantee, even though I don't know everything about all of you, I know you're in one of those two positions before Christ. I'm a believer or I'm separated. When I'm speaking about belief, I'm not thinking solely about this. I know that Jesus lived, that he died on the cross, and that he came back to life. The belief that I'm talking about is that regenerated life that Christ said, I'm yours, you're mine. I'm going to change your life. We are then a member of the body, because if we're part of his family or we're outside of his family, that tends to determine where we are in the next part of this discussion. Today, I want to explore one of those pictures, one of those metaphors of being a member in Christ's body, or maybe you might be excluded from this special relationship. Why a body? I think I'd go back to ask you this. You know, in Genesis, when God created the world, he did so with complete beauty and perfection. And he takes Adam and Eve and he puts them right there in the garden. And it says in Genesis that he enjoyed this fellowship with them in the cool of the day. That kind of friendship, that kind of interaction was wonderful. And then sin comes along. They go away from the declared instruction plan, and they, Adam and Eve, did their own thing. Everything changed. But yet, even in that truth, you find God wanting so desperately to have people love him and love one another. That's unfolded throughout the Old Testament and into the New, so much so that when a man came up and asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? What did Jesus say? You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all of the law and the prophets. Love God and love others. That's his plan. I think that was a significant statement. He wants us to love people because it's one of those ongoing connections to the image of God. We can find people that don't know Jesus in a personal way, but still demonstrate love and compassion to other people. That happens around the globe. How does that strike you? I look at that and say, but we were made in God's image. God is love, and so it does leak out even in a fallen state. But I got to tell you that the church was established to carry out that command in a way that no individual could by itself. We're going to carry that out in the midst of a fallen world. I am going to use three different passages from Scripture, and you will probably get frustrated if you try to keep going with me. So here's what I'd like you to do. You can pick one or possibly two of these sections. I'm going to look at Ephesians 4, and then 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. Now, there are other places as well, but I'm going to confine my comments to this. And we're going to look at these three different passages and find four traits that are true about this body of Christ concept. And I hope that at the end of the time here, you can see why these four traits are such a special part of God's design for us. The first one is the trait of unity, belonging to one another. By this I mean that we're joined together because there's a common purpose and values. Ephesians 4, the first six verses kind of introduce this. And so if you're looking in that section, pay attention. If you've got your finger in another spot, that's okay. Just listen. Paul starts into this section and he talks about his role. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech or urge you to walk worthy the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, pay attention, in the bond of peace, and then listen to these unity words. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. You get the idea that this unity concept is the foundation of his instruction about what's going on in this church. He has an illustration about how we are to work together as well. Now, if you looked in 1 Corinthians 12, let your eyes drop down to verses 13 and 14. We find this same theme being spoken not just to the people that received the letter to the Ephesians, but also the people in Corinth. It says this, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members are of that one body, being many, are one body also in Christ." In the opening verse, he hammers that phrase a few different times. And then you see what he says in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit." He's saying, don't miss the unity. We're in this together. He's placed us as a body, people as a body. If I looked at Romans 12, verse 4, it says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ." He says it to them too. This is a big picture of what the believer is. I am a member in Christ's body. There is unity. Now, having established that fact in Scripture, what does that look like? Unity, from the Bible's perspective, means something different than having a bunch of people collected in one spot. Have you ever been to Six Flags? Mm-hmm. Some have made it their goal in life to get to lots of different amusement parks, whether it's Cedar Point or Kings Island, I don't know. There's all kinds of them. You can go there on any given day, and you're collected with a whole bunch of other people. Same thing happens at Disney World. And the fact that you are there together doesn't mean you are unified with the others. If you aren't into the amusement park thing, you go to your state park, KOA campground, whatever. Go to Walmart. You can be there and not be unified with other people. But there's a collection of people there. If I'm camping at the state park, I can look out at the same river or the same scenery, swat similar bugs that the people next to me do. We're a collection of people, but we're not depending on each other. We're not unified. The Bible is talking about something very different when it speaks about the unity of the body. It's even more than the shared values. See, I could say, how many of you would like to go with me to hear a symphony? And there would be some here that would do that. And I go there with other people that enjoy, and you say, no, I don't want that. Country music, yeah. Gospel, yeah, I'll be into a gospel concert someplace. And you would separate, I could go to one of those events with the shared values. We could get together with people that like family-oriented attractions. I'm going to a movie that is family-friendly and it's got a message in there, and I can be in that spot with the same value, but that's still not the unity that's in mind here. The values count, but there's another piece. There is an interdependence. It's the common purpose. What put us here? So when Christ says, "I want you to understand this one body idea," there's something that pulls us together, and it's bigger than just being a collection of people in the same spot. Valuing in some general way the same things. It is a principle of togetherness. We're going to accomplish what our Lord wants us to accomplish because it's his design. When we do that, we have biblical unity that way. That's the first word. The second word almost sounds like I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth, that we're talking about something different. But the second word is diversity. Again, Paul wove these things together. In Ephesians 4, he starts talking to this church early in its foundational period and says, do you see it around you? And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. All of these people had different tasks, different roles in the church to equip the saints. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. But you can find that same thing to be true in 1 Corinthians 12. This time, if you're there, look at verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on several verses talking about, imagine the body, physical body, talking to other parts of the body. But verse 18, it says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. There's variety in the roles that we have there. Verse 20, it says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And verse 25, 26, 27, it gives you the reason why. I don't want there to be any schism, any division, any fractioning of the body. But all the members should have the same care for one another. Even though there's this diversity, different roles and responsibilities, have the same care for one another. You know, so that if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member's rejoicing, everybody gets on board with that. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. He's talking now to people and saying, do you realize that you've got a spot in this? When Paul was writing to the Romans and he tells them about this wonderful thing called spiritual gifts, he just kind of assumes, all right, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. You got different gifts? That's all right, use them. If prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, serving. Let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, and so on the list goes. He's expecting this diversity to show up. And again, we accept that and understand it in other settings. And I'm reminding that it holds true in the church too. Can you think of the last time you went out to eat at a restaurant? How many people were involved in that little activity that you wanted to do so you wouldn't have to cook something at home? You go to the restaurant and there's this hostess that says, welcome. Is this the extent of your party? You got more people coming. How are you today? They greet you and then they take you to the table. And then the wait staff comes with the menus and the water. And then they care enough to give you a variety of choices. It's not just one at most restaurants. You can have a variety of things. And then you place your order, and it gets back to people somewhere else in the kitchen. And you've got prep cooks and line cooks, and you've got people preparing this thing and trying to keep it organized so that it comes out on the plate looking attractive and tasting good, and it's warm if it's supposed to be warm and cold if it's supposed to be cold. And all of that stuff, somebody's thinking about it. And then it comes to the table, and then they come back. And later on, the bus staff comes through. They clean the tables off, and they get the dishes back there. And we haven't even talked about the people driving the delivery truck to get those food resources to the restaurant for that to happen. All kinds of spots are working together so you don't have to cook. And, of course, for a price. They'll take your money for that. That's the whole idea. And we see it in our family unit in a little different way. If you've got a family, there's variety in who does what and how it happens. Now, there may be some overlap. And, yeah, I know how to run a dishwasher, and I do. And I know how to run the clothes, the washing machine and dryer and that kind of stuff. I know how to clean. And I can cook if I really have to. I prefer Sue's cooking every time. I've tried to learn, and I've learned some things. But you know, it's kind of interesting. When my old 35-year-old lawnmower starts acting up, Sue's not very excited about trying to figure it out. I do that. Oh, I get to do the tax stuff too. She's not excited about that. Now, I say all that to say that in families, you do have this, whether kids are involved. And if we see one person trying to do every stinking thing in the house, you can say that family's, that's going to crash and burn. That's not going to work. It's too hard to make all of that happen when you've got a family trying to navigate life together. Well, those illustrations help us see that diversity is a good thing. It doesn't mean we're destructive, or we aren't turning on each other because we do different jobs. It creates balance that way. The third item, this one is maturing, maturity. That's mutual and collective growth. Again, let me go back to the scriptures and highlight a couple of things here. Picking up in Ephesians 4, verse 12, we read that portion before. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We shouldn't be like children, it goes on to say. We're supposed to grow up in all things. And then this body is supposed to be joined and knit together, like ligaments in a joint hold that joint together. It causes growth in the body. Romans 12. Paul just has a couple of sentences in there about this idea of maturity. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what's good. Just a few phrases there. But then you look at the 1 Corinthians passage, and we can jump ahead one chapter, chapter 13. I won't take time for that, but you know what's in there? Love. It's elevated. You want a maturing body, it's going to produce love, and this is what it looks like. It's not going to be self-seeking. It's going to be patient and kind and long-suffering. That's the outflowing, and Paul takes a whole chapter to highlight that maturing quality there. Then, when you think about the fact that we're unified, common value, common purpose, interdependent, there's diversity, not destructive, but complementing one another. It's done to build up the body. You start to see this thread of the thing called the church take on a bigger role than you might have naturally assumed. And then the last M, the last trait in ministry, not only to the others in the church family, but to the world in need. It takes you beyond yourself that way. How we should interact with others. Ephesians 4, we won't take time to highlight every phrase in here. This I say, therefore, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Their understanding's not on target at all, he says. And then later on, verse 22, he says, would you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, and put on the new? In fact, what this looks like is you stop lying and you start speaking truth with everybody else that's out there. Speak truth with your neighbor. We are members of one another. Don't be sinfully angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You start seeing these bullet commands coming out, and it tells us this is what it's supposed to look like to a world watching you, a world in need. If you've got something against another person, you resolve it as much as you can. He ends that section by saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind, be forgiving, be loving to one another. Because Christ has done that. Let me just highlight the reality that in Romans 12, a similar list of commands are given, one right after another. What's it supposed to be like? Be kindly affectionate to one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. Don't lag in your diligence. Distribute to the needs of the saints and be given to hospitality. Bless those who are after you, who persecute you, who make your life miserable. You do something kind for them. Be of the same mind to one another. if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with others. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do the unexpected that way. Now, I know what we're doing. We're sitting here saying, oh yeah, unity and diversity and maturity and ministry. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, that's what the church ought to be. And I'd ask you then, so why did I put in this little topic in the notes that says, then what's the big deal about adult Bible fellowship involvement? Is that really that important for us? Because I've read the New Testament. No, I've read the Old Testament. And I've never found adult Bible fellowship mentioned. I don't find Sunday school classes mentioned. And some of the veteran church people would say, yeah, we used to have Sunday school, and now we call them adult Bible fellowship. It's really the same kind of thing, isn't it? You know, it's kind of like, is this a Kleenex or is it a facial tissue? Is this toilet paper or bathroom tissue? It's the same thing. Sunday school, ABF, it doesn't matter what you call them. Just tell me, how did we get here? It's not in Scripture anywhere. And you're right. I've never found that, so why do we do it? And do you know how Sunday school started? Back at that Industrial Revolution era, 1780 in England, this guy named Robert Raikes made an observation. Children were used in factories, dangerous work, and they were often kept out of school. There was no schooling for them. And so on Sunday, their day off, they would get into mischief and all kinds of things, and he decided he was going to try to teach them how to read and write. They had no education. Sunday school. But his curriculum was the Bible, because he knew that would get them next to the gospel. It's kind of intriguing, but the church members did not like this idea. These kids are terrible. There's no discipline. They're disrespectful and they're rude. You give them an instruction and they're going to do their own thing. What are we going to do with these kids? And he kept working at that and introducing them to Jesus and teaching them to read. And it wasn't long before others saw the wisdom and the transformation starting to come. And then more and more people were coming to learn these kinds of things, not just the reading and writing and arithmetic, but learning the truth. And then something fascinating happened. It no longer was just an outreach event, but what about the people that had already trusted Jesus? Could they learn something? And so they started developing these classes for discipleship. A few decades back, I read a statistic that 95% of churches in America had some kind of Sunday school program. But it emerged and transformed. It was no longer evangelistic. It was discipling oriented. And so do we have that here going on today? Well, yeah, in a form. But that's not in the Bible. No, but the values and principles that drive our adult Bible fellowship are there. I think it's a reality. A person that doesn't know Jesus finds it much easier to come into a service like this or get invited to an event like the outdoor adventure banquets or volleyball or football outreaches or five-day clubs than coming into an ABF. ABF has a different starting point. You don't teach the books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. When the name Paul or Peter or John or Andrew come out, there's a context there that is understood, but the person that doesn't know any of this has a hard time ramping up. So then why do we do ABF? Spiritually speaking, it's because those values that drive our church ministry, the purpose is biblical. So we do them. But practically speaking, I just clicked through a couple of things. The scripture says that you should be giving hospitality, extending hospitality to others. How easy is that to do when you're sitting with 250 people? You know, you're to bear one another's burdens, but people over here would struggle to find out what's going on over here, or vice versa. In this group setting, it is difficult to accomplish that, but it happens in adult Bible fellowship. There's a greater awareness of what's going on in each other's lives, the good things or the bad things, the prayer burdens or the needs. If someone breaks a leg and they can't get around, and ABF people are running meals, and sometimes it's practical help like that, and it responds much quicker in smaller groups that way. It is also true that when you start talking about scripture and application, somebody else adds something to the discussion, and you say, oh, that's what it looks like in their life. They've raised kids or they haven't. But they're seeing that same truth, and they bring it into their workplace setting, and what they're sharing means something to me. The bridges of friendship, relationship are easier to establish, and I'd say provide a way to maintain those as well. There is an interesting phenomenon. Do you know that as we track attendance here, we get a number of people that attend our worship services, and then we look at our ABF hour. And there are about 100 people less, most of the time. It works out to almost 100 every time. 100 people less in our ABFs than come to our worship services. And I know some of what I heard at different times. It leaks out. I'd like to at least talk to those of you who may not be regularly plugged into an ABF. Here's some that I jotted down. I don't have an exhaustive list, but here's one that I thought. I already come to a worship service, and I don't need another Bible lesson to process. And I understand that. Sometimes Pastor John nails us with some truth of Scripture, and we have to go home and work on that, mull it over, and see what that looks like. I get it. And some people say, I don't need more to mess with. I've got enough to wrestle through. You mentioned friendships. I do have friendships from church that I maintain, and I don't really need any more. I'm not sure how I would take care of any more people, or I can't do enough stuff with the people I already know. So I don't need more friendships that way. Or this one. The groups I've tried often waste half the time with things other than the Bible lesson anyway. You know, that time waster, like eating, drinking coffee, chit-chatting about the week, waiting for someone to show up that you're looking for. That's a waste of time, right? It could be. Some people say so. No one ever really notices if I come or not, so it's not a big deal if I don't come. I bet that's true. Can I tell you, though, there's one thread that runs through all of those. You're coming to ABF because of what it does for you, what you need, what you expect to gain from that time. And if it isn't fitting you, then you say, I shouldn't be there. I want to back us up and say, would you think about it from a different perspective? If you are a follower of Jesus, he's placed you in the body. ABF isn't just about what I gain, although I do. I realize that if God designed the body, he wants us to provide something for other people. You may not need a friend, but someone else may. You may not need this particular topic, this section of scripture. You've already studied that. But somebody else can learn from your observation and how it connects. And the things that you think are a waste of time really are part of that bearing one another's burdens. You learn things about each other, even with a coffee cup in your hand. And so I'd like you to look at ABF life and this, who am I? I'm a member in Christ's body, and realize that's the way we do the scripture that says, be involved. It's not the only way, but it is a key way. What would you do if your mouth suddenly was uncooperative tomorrow. Said, I'm checking out. I've gone everywhere. The rest of this body's gone for a while, and I'm shutting down for a while. I don't have anything more to say. I'm done. Well, what about eating? I'm done. It goes AWOL. Your eyes decide to check out. How easy would life be? And these are ridiculous, right? Can you imagine what would happen if you get up tomorrow and your eyes suddenly decide they aren't going to work? The eyelids will not go up. They refuse to go up. And your job is to get through life without them. That drive to work has taken on a whole new adventure. And we could keep going with those things. But do you see, that's why Paul talked about our relationship with one another from the body perspective. I cracked up when Jan found this Mr. Potato Head character in there. That's it. It won't ever happen that way with our physical bodies. And my challenge is, God's put us together, a member. We're a member in the body of Christ, but we aren't extra. It's not that we aren't needed. And my challenge is, let's make sure that we're interdependent on each other. Now, maybe this is a great reminder for those of you that are regularly involved, and that's great. I don't even feel badly about that. You know why? Because we're coming to the Lord's table. Lord's table is a clear instruction from God that we are to do this. But Paul wrote to that same church that he wrote about giftedness and being part of a body and working together. And they were fuzzy on some of this stuff, and they were fuzzy on the Lord's table. And he took the time to instruct them, remind them what this is about. And so we're just doing the same kinds of things Paul did for that church at Corinth. And then we're being obedient in the process. If you are a guest with us today, in these next few moments, you will see these trays distributed through the rows. I don't want you to become alarmed or uncomfortable. This is a memorial service, and we have a chance to remember our Savior. And if this is foreign to you, probably the word picture that I think works for me is, I've been to some memorial services of people I did not know. And when I sit there, I learn about that person some way, their interests, what their life was like, all of that. Feel free to just observe. There's no saving merit in any of this stuff. It's not like it gets it closer. You get closer to God because of this. It's a piece of bread and a little cup of grape juice. It's not in the elements. It's what it's supposed to remind us of. And then, obviously, this table is set up with the instructions for those that are in Christ, those that are walking with the Lord. And that's why we're doing it. One other instruction that Paul gave to that church at Corinth, because they got fuzzy, they showed up and thought it was all about eating. And he said, no. You can stay home and eat. When you're together at the Lord's table, wait for one another. That's what we want to do in these moments. He encouraged them and encourages us by extension to examine our hearts, confess sin, make sure that we're okay, have our as much sin that we know about before God that we've confessed that. And I said before, I'll use it again, it's no different than when you go to a dental hygienist or a dentist every few months or once a year or whatever it is, and they start looking for the same kinds of signs of decay, and they clean that off. That's what this process in the examination phase is like. You look through that and you get rid of it. Have that restored fellowship that way. I'm going to ask that we quiet our hearts here for a couple minutes, and I'm going to ask our men to come during that quiet moment, and we'll begin our observance of the Lord's table.